Well, open your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. That's a little loud, if you wouldn't mind, Susan. Before we get into the lesson today, I put some of those sheets that we had the very first day of Bible in the back, which give you the website of the study, where you can download the messages, although I understand the last couple of weeks have not been posted. But anyway, you can download the messages on iPods and that sort of thing. The notes should be there. You should be able to get the Monday Musing off of the website, so should be some things there that might be helpful to you. Again, if you don't get the little deal I write every week, my little commentary on life, this week was about sports. How many of you read it? Okay, a couple. You're rooting for the Cardinals now, right? Okay, well, anyway, you can certainly turn in your email address and we'll make sure you get it. So, anyway, I had it in the back for you. Daniel chapter 8. When I was a kid on Saturday mornings, usually my mom and dad would get up and go to the commissary. Now, those of you that were not raised as military kids don't know what a commissary is, but think military Costco, and you got pretty much the deal. And my brother, who is 5 years younger than I, would stay home with me, and my parents, at least at the time when my other brother was born, they'd take the baby with them. And two things would happen. Mom would give a list of chores to Mike and I, and Dad would give a list of directions. You know, thou shalt not fight, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that sort of thing. And Mom had a list of things that we were supposed to do. And away they'd go to the commissary. My brother and I knew approximately how long it took him to get to the commissary. We knew that they'd stop for coffee en route. We knew about how long it would take them to do the shopping. We knew that they'd stop for hamburgers on the way home. So we had an approximate time frame for this little family outing. And so, therefore, what do you think we did about our chores? We played and played and played until we got to, you know, oh, we got to get to it. You know, Mom and Dad are coming back. The same was true about our behavior. My brother and I might have been fussing at each other, but when we knew we were within an approximate time frame of their arrival, all fighting ceased. And we didn't want to incur the wrath of my father. You know, in a very similar way, the Lord Jesus Christ has announced to us that although he is gone from us physically, 40 days after his time on the cross, he went back to heaven, he did give us very clear instructions about he was coming back. And the lesson that we have today fits into the description of his coming back. But we're kind of in the time frame of a lot of little minutiae. And we're also in the time frame of a lot of, I don't get it. And I confess up front, we're going to be here a while today. Because I'm going to go through Daniel 8, but it's just killing me to try to give you a bigger picture. So we're going to go through all the minutiae for a little while in chapter 8. And then I'm going to make you come up for breath and look at the bigger picture. Because the real bigger picture that you should be getting out of this or any lesson in the latter part of Daniel or the book of Revelation or certain passages in the Gospels and certainly 2 Thessalonians is that Dad's coming back. Dad said he was, and Dad's coming back. And it should provoke us to get our chores done and to watch our behavior. So I'm gonna take you a while, promise maybe by a quarter after, but we'll go through the little parts today in chapter 8, and then I'm going to bring you up and hopefully set a larger context that the teacher in me is killing me in the minutiae. So, sorry. Anyway, Daniel chapter 8. We're out of the Aramaic section. We're back into Hebrew. And chapter 8, by way of introduction, again, is a kind of a commentary. It follows on the heels of chapter 2, which was a description of the guy. Chapter 7, which was the four beasts. Now we're going to get two people, or two, I shouldn't say people, two countries, two empires described as a ram and a boy goat in this chapter. The date of the time of this vision, it says in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. It's a couple of years after the first vision, which was chapter 7, and it's before the fall of Babylon. So it tucks in before Belshazzar has the empire fall after, you know, meeny, meeny, tinkle, you far see the writing on the wall. The place of the vision, this particular vision coming to Daniel, he cites that he's in a place called Susa in verse number, what is that, 2? Yeah, verse 2. which is Shushan. It's a city that was identifiable, still is identifiable. I was doing a little reading on it last night. The Code of Hammurabi, which many of you will remember from your college days, it was found there. We're not certain if Daniel was physically in this city when the vision happened, or the Spirit moved him to that city in a spiritual sense. But he orients himself from that city. The outline of the chapter might be easily seen. First 14 verses have to do with what the vision is, what he sees. He's going to see, like I say, he's going to see a ram, he's going to see a little horn, he's going to see a boy goat. And then the latter part of the chapter, verses 15 through 27, is really the interpretation. And I will tell you as a Bible student that verses 10 through 14 are probably the most problematic passages from a prophetic standpoint in the entire Bible. And although I've spent a great deal of time, both this time around and at other times, trying to get my arms around it, I don't know. So I confess it up front. I'll give you some options. I'll give you some thoughts. But it's an extremely difficult passage to interpret. Speaking of interpreters, Daniel's going to have an interpreter of his dream. And again, it's an angel. And again, it's the guy Gabriel. We've come to know Gabriel as kind of an archangel, meaning, you know, one of the ruling angels. The other one that's named for us is Michael. Gabriel actually shows up again in chapter 9, and we'll talk about him a little more when we get there. So in verses 3 through verse 4, he's going to talk about this ram that he sees. Verse 3, he says, "Then I lifted up my gaze, and I looked, and behold, a ram." You know, that's a boy sheep. You got that, ram? Not the football rams, but the ram. I got football in my brain this week. Anyway, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. And the longer one coming up was last. And I saw the ram. It was budding westward, northward, and southward. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. All right, let's talk about the ram. In the latter part, around verse 20, he's going to identify who this ram is. And in prophetic fashion, he identifies him as the king, or the kings, plural, of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Babylonians were first, then the Medo-Persians, then Greece, then Rome, and so on. So the ram is the depiction, if you will, of the Medo-Persian Empire. How do we know this? Several different ways, but one is in ancient times, the ram was an emblem of princely power. The king of Persia himself, when he would stand at the front of an army, he would wear a head of a ram instead of some sort of a crown, indicating his power. And in astronomical geography, the zodiac sign of the ram applied to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, there's two horns. One is longer than the other, denoting that one is more superior to the other. Certainly, in ancient history, we know that the Persians were a stronger empire than the Medes and soon took over the Medes. If you looked in ancient literature and tried to get a sense of where did the Medo-Persian armies actually march, you will find that they did, in fact, push west, north, and south. They really didn't go east. Very much. So the ram that he sees is depicting and an indicator of the Mede and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. So verse 5, while I was observing, behold, there was a male goat. Some Bibles will say a buck of a goat. I guess a boy goat is called a buck. I'm not much into that, but supposedly it is. Anyway. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal. And he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. There was none to rescue the ram from his power. And then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And then he goes into a discussion of the little horn. I want to pause a second and talk just for a second about this male goat. The identity of this goat is the king of Greece. Again, reminding you of your world history, you have the Babylonian Empire, then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, then you have the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire was known as the Empire of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was, to that point in human history, the greatest military general. He, in fact, did move very quickly. The Bible says he went across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. He was flying as he conquered various nations. And if you go on some of those websites that will show you, we had one as we were looking at, I guess at the beginning of this study, or maybe it was the last study, you know, the maps of the wars, and it'll show you how far Alexander actually conquered. He defeated the Persians, certainly, as he did everyone else. The four horns of this goat, it talks about him having four horns. Verse 8 says the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns. When Alexander the Great died, and when his ruling four generals took over, they took over portions of the Greek Empire. Cassander took the part that we would call West, or Greece itself. Lysimachus went to Turkey. Seleucus went to Syria. And Ptolemy went to the area that we would know as Palestine, Arabia, and parts of Egypt. So they indeed took parts of the nation after Alexander was gone. And they were to the west, to the north, to the east, and to the south. Everybody with me so far? So we got a ram and we got a boy goat. Now in verse number 9, he's going to talk about the little horn that came out in the middle of these four. He says, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the beautiful land. Let me just pause a moment. The beautiful land is Israel. When you read in the Old Testament and you see a direction, to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, the center of that direction is Israel. It's like the center of the compass. And so anytime your scripture is talking about something to the north, it's to the north of Israel. And if something's to the east, it's to the east of Israel. So they've got, you know, the center of their compass is Israel. And in this passage, it's being called the beautiful land. So this small horn's growing up. And it's moving towards various directions, also towards the beautiful land. It grew up in up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. Notice the capital H, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on one account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgressions cause horror to the host to be trampled? And he said to me, this holy one that was speaking, an angel, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, this little horn is representing some person that is going to come out of the Greek Empire. He's going to rise out of those four divisions of the Greek Empire. It's going to be in the latter part of those empires, and this person is going to rise to power when the Bible talks about transgressions have come to a full. There's a crescendo of evil that has taken place, and this guy is going to rise up during that time. Now, a little later on, it's going to be described, this person is going to be described as a king of fierce countenance. In fact, if you look at verse number, let's start with verse 23. He says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their full course, a king will arise. This is the little horn. The king is going to arise. He's going to be insolent. He's going to be skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. So the first question that we ought to ask ourselves is who is this little horn? And is the little horn the same person as the king of fierce continents? In order to answer that question, I have to tell you there's some presuppositions that take place. There's some assumptions that take place. And I'm going to try to answer those assumptions at the end, but let me just tell you what I believe about this little horn. I believe this little horn is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he was a ruler of Syria, also known as Antiochus IV. The dates of his rule are 175 to 164 B.C. Now, when he came up, he's coming after the Greek Empire, right on the ends of the Greek Empire, and he is a tenacious, ferocious ruler, and he hates the Jews. He wants to Hellenize. He wants to make the rest of the world Greek. He has an enormous passion to do that. When he attacked Israel, when he got to Israel, he actually attacked Jerusalem itself. And when he got there, he went up into the temple and destroyed the temple. And in destroying the temple, one of the things he did was he desecrated the altar itself by slaying a pig and spilling the blood of the pig all over the altar and destroying the temple. Now, how do you think the Jews would respond to that? Extraordinarily awful. In fact, this is the time in history when the revolt by the group known as the Maccabees took place. And the Maccabees rallied to try to get them out of their land. Antiochus was a sneaky, terrible dude. He is one of the members or persons in human history that is a personification of evil, especially from the perspective of God's love for Israel and God's indication of his favor on Jerusalem itself and the temple itself as a center of worship. In verse 24, he talks about being a king of great power, power which was not of his own. And I would believe that Satan was controlling the real person of Antiochus Epiphanes. And what took place there was a precursor of what will take place at the end, that there will be another little horn, and that this person will be the Antichrist, and in fact will mimic many of the historical aspects of what Antiochus Epiphanes did in actual fact to Jerusalem and to the temple. Now, the question becomes, you know, who is this guy? Who is the little horn? Well, you know, some believe it is Antiochus Epiphanes. And some would go on to say that he's the same guy that's the little horn in chapter 7, that he's the prince in chapter 9, and he becomes the king in chapter 11. I'm not sure I buy all that, but certainly he's in view here. I think the historical person, Antiochus, is absolutely the person being described in chapter 8. Some would say, well, Antiochus Epiphanes is the guy in chapter 8, but not the little horn in chapter 7. And the reason they do is because in chapter 7, the little horn comes out of the Roman Empire, not out of the Greek Empire. And so there's some exegetical issues, exegetical meaning just how you interpret the Bible, to resolve those things. Many do resolve it, I will tell you. Many do resolve it, but that's an issue. Some would say that this is a future king, that it's not really Antiochus Epiphanes. It is a picture of a future king, very likely the Antichrist, who shall appear at the end of our age. And therefore, that's how he can be the same guy in chapter 7, because he's a picture of. It's not the same physical person. He's a representative of the person in the little horn in chapter 7. Here is my view. My view is that Antiochus Epiphanes is definitely the person is in view here, but he is also a type of the Antichrist. There is a law in interpreting Scripture called the law of double reference. It's kind of like I talked last time about if you had a telescope and you're looking down through history, there are going to be some main spikes that come up, and you're going to hit those main spikes as you're looking down through history. But there might be a whole lot of little events in between those spikes. And maybe the two spikes that you see kind of line up. And maybe if you're not careful, that looks like one event, but it's really two events. You know, imagine a Legoland set up here. And at one end, the buildings are at a certain height. And towards the end, the buildings get taller. And I get down on the floor with my telescope, and I line it up with the first building and the last building. And if they were of interesting height, they might appear as a single building. But in actual fact, if I walked over to the side and looked, I could see, no, wait a minute, that's two buildings or three buildings. But they were lined up, and so they looked like one building. The law of double reference says there are things in our Bible that when we come to it and we look at it, it's like that. We're looking forward, and it looks like it's all lining up, but it's really two distinct things, but it appears at that moment as maybe the same. And I think that Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn in chapter 8, is indeed the Antichrist that's going to show up in the book of Revelation. And I'll talk a little more about that later. Let's talk a little bit about his performance. I think I've already mentioned it. You know, he's going to extend the kingdom. Antiochus Epiphanes moved out. He struggled getting Egypt at first, but eventually did. He hates Israel with a passion and greatly wanted to Hellenize the entire country. And when he does do the sacrificing on the altar, he is literally exalting himself as God, little g. He believed he was Zeus at one point, a Greek god in charge. Now, one of the difficult passages or difficult aspects of explaining this whole passage is the numbers that are mentioned in verse 14. You know, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So this trampling, this desecration is happening for 2,300 evenings and mornings. So, you know, how long is that? Various interpreters have looked at it differently. One group says it's really 1,150 days because it's really describing one day, in the morning and the evening, one day, morning and evening, second day, morning and evening, third day. So really what he's saying is that this is going to take place, this transgression, this horrible desecration, is going to take place for, 1,150 days. Well, immediately you think to yourself, aha, that's the tribulation period. There's 3.5 years. And 1,150 days applies to that. Well, the problem is 3.5 years are 1,260 days, not 1,150 days. So we got a going on here. Some have said, no, it's really talking about 2,300 days. Which really works out to be about 6 years and 4 months. So it's the whole tribulation period. But the whole tribulation period is 7 years. So we got a again. It's likely that what it's describing here is the actual period of persecution under Antiochus, roughly speaking from 171 B.C. to 165 B.C. And that it also refers to some aspect of the tribulation that we don't have a handle on in terms of how long. That would be my take on it. But it's a period of the scriptures. Okay, verse 15 and 19 we've already read, but it's referring to this king of fierce countenance. Again, the question is, who is this person? Is this different than the little horn, or is it the same guy? It's likely to be the same guy. It's likely to be Antiochus Epiphanes. I think it very well could be, again, the law of double reference, that this is a picture of the Antichrist, that his behavior matches what will take place during the tribulation period. Some have suggested that it is satanic, that is the king of fierce countenance, but it's probably the false prophet. Now, let me pause a second. In the book of Revelation, I spoke last week about the trinity of evil, that Satan likes to mimic God. And so if God is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Satan likes to mimic that. And so Satan has a triumvirate of evil, if you will. And in the book of Revelation, we see the false prophet, we see the Antichrist, and we see Satan himself, in essence, a triumvirate of evil. So some have said, this isn't the Antichrist, this is another portion of Satan, this is one of the false, or this is the false prophet that is described and looked at in Revelation 13. Again, my personal feeling is that it is a picture of the Antichrist, that this is Antiochus Epiphanes in actual human history, but it's making a reference, a telescopic double reference. It's hitting Antiochus and going right straight out into human history towards the end and says, aha, this is also the Antichrist. One of the reasons that I and other people that are a lot smarter than me think this is because of the activities that are described for us in verses 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27, I guess. You know, he's has a real amazing rise to power. And he comes to power not by his own power. Well, you know, God is allowing it to take place, but the satanic empowerment is being described here. I think it's the inspiration of evil. The reason this guy's doing bad is because he's part of the satanic approach. He's destroying and he's persecuting. And he's destroying and persecuting Israel and the saints. In verse 24, you know, he's destroying mighty men and the holy people. Absolutely a reference to Israel, may very well also be a reference to those of us who have come lately, that is, in the church age, those of us that are Gentiles that have been grafted in, as Paul would say. I'm not a Jew, I'm not from a tribe of Israel, but I am a child of God. I've been grafted in. God has allowed Gentiles to come to know him, and may very well be a reference to them as well. He begins his career on the basis of peace. He's speaking peace, peace. In other places in our Bible, when it describes how the Antichrist comes to rule in the first portion of the tribulation, the 7 years of literal hell on earth, in the first half of that time, the way he garners support is by speaking peace. I can make all this settle down, all the world peace, all the problems. Look to me, peace, peace. I'm there. I can make it happen. And then at a center point in the tribulation, it's like he grabs his mask and rips it off and says, ha, faked you out. And then there is an event, much like the one that Antiochus Epiphanes physically did with the pig, where the Antichrist also desecrates the temple that he's allowed to be set up, so as to say, enough is enough. Now we're doing it my way. So I think that the behavior is very similar. He's leading a rebellion in verse 25. And, of course, we know he is going to be destroyed. Antiochus himself died from a nasty disease of the bowels, and Antichrist ends up in a bad way as well. So, what's the effect of Daniel in verse 27? He says, I was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up, and I carried on the king's business. I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Once again, Daniel is getting a peek into the future. And he's going, whoa, what is that? I can only imagine that it was extraordinarily overwhelming to him to have these two dreams or two visions. Even though they get explained to him by the angel, he still didn't get it. And frankly, I'm not sure we do either. Okay. So, clear as mud, right? All right. Turn with me to John chapter 14. I'm going to take you to about three passages in the New Testament, and I'm going to suggest that you do a little reading and thinking on your own, but I want to just set the table. John chapter 14 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. John 14, 2 Thessalonians 4. And of course, if you can't turn there because you don't have the books of the Bible memorized, your assignment for this week is to memorize the books of the Bible. The New Testament song is easy. The Old Testament one's a little tough, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Here we go. John 14. The night before Jesus was crucified, he is giving the message to his disciples, hey, they're coming to get me, and I am going to die as I've talked to you about. I am going to be taken, and I'm going to be gone from your presence. They were freaked, as you might imagine. They spent 3.5 years studying and traveling with Jesus, with him 24/7, and he's just announced that he's going to be taken, killed, and he's going to be gone. So in chapter 14, verse number 1, he addresses their hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And, of course, it goes on to say, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When my father left on Saturday morning to go to the commissary, it was absolutely clear to me he was coming home. You know, there was no fussing about whether there was going to be a judgment day when he walked through the door. I was very confident that the list my mom left us as chores and the behavior we were supposed to be doing and interacting, my brother and I, there would be a judgment day when Dad drove in the driveway. It was very clear to me. In much the same way, it is supposed to be very clear to us that our Heavenly Father has gone to prepare a place for us and that He is coming again. If you believe all the other promises in the Bible, you must believe that He's coming again. And if we really believe it, it should affect the way we live. And I confess to you, it does episodically for me, and the challenge is to make it a reality on a more day-by-day basis. He's promised. He says, if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again. There is a real sense that the Jews at the time of Jesus thought he had come as the Messiah. On Palm Sunday, when he marched into Jerusalem, what did they do? They laid down the palm fronds. They thought he had come as king. All right, enough of this Roman rule. Everything we've been waiting for generations is now going to be made right. Jesus the King has arrived. Yee-hoo! Well, Jesus had arrived, but he had arrived as the suffering Savior, not as the ruling King. And they're shocked that he didn't take over. And in much that same way, you and I live our lives going, well, where are you, God? This is happening or that is happening. This part of evil, this part of sin is running rampant. You know, where are you? He has chosen to wait to a specific point and place in human history to arrive as the King. He has arrived as a suffering servant in the time that he came and lived on earth, 33 and a third years, and offered himself as a sacrifice for my and your sin. But there is a time coming. He has promised, I'm not done yet. I'm going to come back. Now look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Did I say 2 Thess? I meant 1 Thess. Sorry, I lied. 1 Thessalonians. There isn't a 4 and 5 in 2nd, is there? I didn't think so. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start at about verse 13. He says, I didn't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Asleep is a euphemism for those that are dead. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him what? Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Bring with him when? When he comes again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, his coming back, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Is that how he came the first time? We just celebrated Christmas. Did he come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ raised first? No. He came as a baby. He was born in an awful smelly stable. He came, but not as king. He came as suffering servant to be offered on our behalf. The coming part ain't over. There's two parts to it. You know, part one and part two. Then we who are alive and remain, we're going to get caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. What are we supposed to do with this information? Comfort one another. Why is the information of the Lord's return comforting? Because your husband just lost a job, and it looks bleak, and the house might, you know, have to go up for sale. It's awful. And, you know, the doctor just said, yes, it's cancer. It's heavy-hearted stuff. How do we get comforted? By getting our head lifted up. This is not all there is. This is not the end. Dad hadn't come home yet. It's still chore time. Right? There's still a behavior being expected of us. And a behavior that's expected regardless of the circumstances. We tried a few times when we were kids to have something terrible happen that made it possible for us not to do our chores. You know, the vacuum cleaner wouldn't turn on, you know, or the whatever. And, you know, of course, Dad saw through that in a hurry, as does our Heavenly Father. when circumstances come and we start doing the whining thing, he's going, whoa, whoa, I'm on my way back. I gave you a list of chores and I gave you a set of behaviors. Those ought to be going on, and we should be comforted by the fact that he's coming. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He pauses and says, quit whining about when. Quit trying to figure it out. Quit trying to get the calendars out and go, is it Thursday? No, it's Friday. He goes, quit whining about the day or the time. You know the general gist is he's coming suddenly. While others are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So let us not sleep as others are doing, but let us be alert and sober, get our chores done, treat each other right. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. So in those passages, he's saying, wait a minute, he promised he's coming back. There's some descriptions here of how it might be when he does come back. And again, the responsibility to behave a certain way. Now, the issue is, what do you believe about the coming of the Lord? We could just stop right there and look each other in the face and say, I believe he's coming back. Do you believe he's coming back? And the answer could be a resounding yes. And we could be done with it. That's all you need, is a note was on the kitchen table, mom left the chores, dad talked about how the behavior was supposed to be, we're finished, that's all we need. But because he has given us other passages of Scripture that are not in terribly clear order sometimes, there is a desire on our part to put the jigsaw puzzle together. In order to put the jigsaw puzzle together, you have to make certain kinds of assumptions. Certain kinds of, well, I think all that means this. And so what I did was, I asked the question, when will Jesus' visible return happen? And there are at least three major views. I'm going to show you four today, but it's really three. Three major views of when he's coming back. And I want to go through it, and then I want to talk about a really cool chart that I gave you. All right, so first is what's called the post-millennial view. If you look on page 4, you'll see a little timeline. You see the timeline in the middle? It says post-millennial view. Everybody with me? On the left-hand side, there's a little line, okay? And below that line, it says the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. So at a point and place in human history, Christ actually died, he resurrected, and he ascended into heaven. So we've got a little line on the left-hand side that's denoting that historical moment, all right? Now, the post-millennial view views that the ministry of the church is going on, as it is like right now, in a lengthy period of peace and righteousness until the time when Christ will return. If you're a post-millennialist, you're saying Christ is going to return post, after the millennium. And there's kind of this sense that we're in the millennium, that we're in the last stages of the last stages or steps or years of the current age, and that's part of the millennium, and at some point Christ is going to return, and then there will be the final judgment, and then of course the eternal reign of Christ. Now, a post-millennialist person believes that the current church age, the church age began when Jesus ascended to heaven and he looked at his disciples and he said, hey, go out there and make disciples. And with Peter and Paul, he sent somebody to the Jews and somebody to the Gentiles. It began the church age, okay? So the church age is going on. A post-millennial person believes that they kind of lay on top of each other. And it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's just a period of time after the death and resurrection of Christ. And at some point after that period, Jesus is going to return. Now, a post-millennial person kind of believes that peace and righteousness is building to a crescendo. It's getting better and it's getting better. Now, I got a problem with that because I read the LA Times and it ain't looking better and better. Now, I'm all for our new president and I wish him the best in spite of the radio broadcasts who don't. I hope he succeeds. I want the man to do well. Because if he does well, then there will be a period of peace, and your children and the people we care about will have an opportunity to grow up and have a shot at a decent life. So I want him to succeed. I certainly don't agree with this entire agenda, but in big picture, I want him to succeed. But I'm not confused. He's not the Messiah. He's a person. He's a person in elected office, certainly the most powerful political position in the world. And, you know, but looking at the times every day, it ain't looking so good. I have a hard time interpreting it as it's getting better and better. I'm seeing things getting worse and worse. So for me, the post-millennial view doesn't work. Excuse me. Then, oh, we have a hand in the back. Yeah. Yeah. No, church age. Trigger was Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Church age is the trigger. Okay. Second major view is something called either premillennial or pre-tribulation view. And as you might think about it, premillennial, meaning it happens before the millennial reign begins. And some would go so far as to say it happens before the tribulation. So look at the little chart on page 5. Page 5? I don't know if I have the same page as you. Yep, page 5. Now, the premillennial, pre-tribulation, look at the timeline again. The little line on the far left is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ again. Now, premillennial, pre-tribulational view says that at some point during the church age, there will be an event called the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church triggers the start of a 7-year period of time in our Bible called the Great Tribulation, or Jacob's Great Trouble. 7 years of time when literally there is hell on earth. And a premillennial, pre-tribulational view says that that starts by the church being snatched out. The word rapture is a Latin word, rap something, meaning to grab out, to snatch out. And there are passages, including the one we just read in 1 Thessalonians, that would support the church getting out of here, the believers in the church age being snatched up to heaven, while literally hell on earth is going on for the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, that there is the second coming of Christ, now coming as king, and then the millennial reign, and then the final judgment, what you and I would call the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal reign of Christ. That timeline is a way of interpreting Scripture. It's a set of glasses that go on based on the understanding of certain scriptures to say, yes, I am a premillennial. Christ is going to return before the millennium, and I am a pre-tribulationist in that he's going to come in two sections. He's going to come in the air and snatch the church away, and then he's going to come at the end of the tribulation and stomp his foot on the Mount of Olives, split that baby, and the great white throne will take place. That's exactly the passage we just read. That is why that is a key passage for the premillennial pre-tribulationist. The next one is kind of an offshoot of that. It's still premillennial, but he says, no, he's not coming until the end of the tribulation. He's not coming at the beginning. He's coming at the end. He's coming at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, still coming before the millennium, but he's coming at the end of the tribulation. One of my very dear friends who died a number of years ago, Roger and I used to laugh about this. We'd say, hey, we're pre-trib. Yeah, I'm pre-trib. You're pre-trib. If he doesn't come pre-trib, then I'm a mid-trib. Yeah, oh, he's coming into mid. And we get in the middle and he hadn't come yet. Well, I guess I'm a post-trib. You can make some arguments from Scripture for all kinds of positions. This one simply would say that the passages we read in 2 Thessalonians and others is not really indicating that the church will be taken away. Why would the church be spared, the New Testament church be spared the tribulation when, for example, Jews are not spared and so on. So the whole earth will go through the tribulation period and that Christ only returns at the end. And you can make a case for that. Then the third major view, so we've got post-millennial, he's coming at the end. We got the pre-millennial, he's coming at the beginning, before the millennial reign begins. And we have something called the all-millennial reign. All-millennial reign, meaning he's coming during, kind of in the middle. And really what the all-millennial view is that it's not the reign, the millennial reign is not a literal reign. It's an ideal or kind of spiritualized reign. He's kind of ruling and reigning now. And you know, there is not a literal thousand-year reign on the earth. Israel and the church are mushed together as the people of God in an all-millennial view. And, you know, he's just going to show up when he's going to show up, and we're kind of in the middle of it now. I have a real problem with that because I take a literal view of the Scriptures. I'm a literalist. If it says 7 years, I'm counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. If he says it's a thousand-year reign, I'm counting to 1,000. If he talks about a midpoint, it's 3.5 years. I interpret the Scriptures literally. And so the all-millennial view doesn't work in my judgment, but there are many who take that view. And I would suggest to you that there are many current-day scholars that choose all-millennialism. Now, I think it's only fair for you to know what your teacher believes, and so I gave you a great big chart in the end to kind of blow up the little chart in the middle. So if Susan will put that up there for you, it'll be on the screen, and it's on those notes. It looks like this, okay? I confess to being a pre-millennialist, and I am a pre-tribulationist. I'm in favor of him coming right before all the bad stuff. Now, I'm not saying that just because I don't want to be a part of it, but I don't. But I also think that there are some clear scripture to support that. Are there godly people who have other scripture who believe otherwise? Absolutely there are. So if you want to be a person of spiritualness, Proverbs 3:3, I think it is my screensaver. It talks about having around your neck mercy and truth. This is not fighting words. These are not fighting words. These are not words over which we break fellowship. We don't look at it, you're a post-millennialist? Oh, well, again, I can't worship with you. Clearly, you don't have the truth. The truth is, that is wrong. That attitude stinks. You ought to know what you believe and why you believe it. You should be a student of God's Word to determine, well, from my perspective, the scriptures that I've read, boy, this makes the best sense. You ought to be able to articulate that. But having articulated it, that's not ammo for a gun. That's my best understanding. So I'm giving you my best understanding. Get my little clicker-dicker out here. All right, three crosses on the top left or on the left-hand side. This is still a timeline from left to right. Three crosses indicating that this is the time of the death of Christ. First little arrow going up to heaven is the resurrection and then the ascension of Christ himself. And you can look at Matthew 27 and Acts 1 and get a real picture of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. 40 days on earth, and then the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, he went back to heaven. He physically left the earth. He went back to be with his father. Now, from about 30 AD, which is about when that occurred, lots of people have been living and dying. And you can see the next little arrow. It says, the resurrection and the ascension of some righteous souls into paradise. It occurred at the same time of Christ's ascension. If you read about the time when he ascended, it talked about graves being open and people going physically to heaven. I'm not talking about spiritually, but physically. So apparently there was some resurrections of individuals, and I'm not sure why, and that's one of my, hey, Lord, why did you do that to some and not others? But nonetheless, the scripture is clear that some did. Now, where did they go, and where do people go who die during what the little note says, this present age? We go to a place that the Bible talks about in some places using terms like paradise. It's certainly heaven, but it's not the final heaven. It's a cool heaven, and I'm ready to go. If they pulled the bus up out back and I could stipulate certain people that I wanted to be on the bus, I'm loading. I'm ready. But it's not the final place we're going to be. If you have not read Randy Elkhorn's book, Heaven, go buy it and read it, and then give it to everyone you love. It is a great book on heaven itself, and he makes a good case of helping you understand if you will, the various stages of heaven. But the present age, how long is that going to last? I don't know. We're at 2009. I've been teaching this stuff for 37 years. So for 37 years, I've been sitting, waiting, looking, clicking them by. Hello, today would be a good day. Today would be a real good day. And the worse the days, the better they are for his return, you know, which is not the way it should be, but it is. I don't know when he's going to return. Is there anything left in Scripture by way of a checkoff list that needs to be fulfilled prophetically before he would return? Answer, no. The last little checkoff box was when Israel returned to their land in 1948. In 1948, the last little checkoff box, prophetically speaking, was checked. Israel has a land. Interesting, I watched on the news last night, night before last, some of the settlers, and they were talking about why they moved into the West Bank and they ain't moving out. And the lady leaned down and grabbed a handful of dirt, and she says, "This is the reason we're not moving. God gave us the land." And spiritually speaking, she's absolutely right. God gave Israel a permanent location, the land. And so in 48, the last prophetic box, check. But he ain't here yet. I was born in 49. I'm 59 years old. Hello, hello, now would be good. But we're in this present age. I don't know when it stops. I personally believe the passage we looked in 1 Thessalonians is accurate. I believe that the church will be snatched away. I believe that we will be snatched away not just because I want to avoid the tribulation, which I mentioned earlier, I certainly do. But I believe that God has some business to do with the church. And he's going to do that business at the same time that the world's going through the tribulation. When we are in heaven, he's going to be meeting with us at a little judgment, a little family get-together at the family table. My father used to call family meetings. It was not a pretty sight. When Dad said, it was either that or we were getting transferred, one of the two. But if Dad said we're having a little family meeting, it was because somebody had egregiously, you know, broken family rules, and we were now going to have some discussion about it. This is a family meeting. These are the children of God. They have been raptured, snatched up, taken to heaven, and there's going to be two little activities. One is the judgment seat of Christ, which is the family discussion around the dinner table, when God will look at us and say, "I gave you unbelievable opportunities to serve me. What did you do with them?" And he's going to take all of our supposed good works. He's got a nice little fireplace going, and he's going to chuck them in the fireplace. You realize I'm being silly here with my illustrations, but I'm trying to give you a sense. And what survives the burning up is the stuff that's made of gold. The stuff that's made of wood, hay, and stubble, which is oftentimes the things I spend my whole life doing, it all gets burnt up. And he's handing out rewards. We say, "Well, I don't want to serve God for rewards." Baloney. God is in the rewarding support process. Again, Randy Alcorn's got some great material on the whole process of rewards, the treasure principle and some other things. He's a great Bible scholar. He's an easy communicator, too. At any rate, at the end, when there is some, hopefully, left over of the service that we did or didn't do, the Bible talks about him handing out crowns. Now, not crowns for self-adornment. I'm not going to take a crown, one measly one I may get, and put it on my head and run around going, "Look at me, look at me." No, it's not a little diadem for personal whatever. Revelation chapter 4 says, in the adoration of a holy and awesome God, we cast our crowns at his feet. They go to him. So, you know, I want to be in line to get something, so I got something to go cast at his feet by way of saying thank you for all that he's done for me. It's not self-aggrandizement of any kind. At any rate, so we're going to have the meeting around the dining room table and the burning up of what is wood, hay, and stubble and what's left over. And at the end of that, God's going to throw a party. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you talk about party hardy, these people are going to have some fun. I don't know exactly what's involved. I'm sure chocolate is a huge part of it. Cadbury's from England. But it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you study marriage suppers in the time of Christ, it was prolonged. It was days on end. It involved food and people and partying. And we're going to have a gay old time. And I believe that the church is there. During that same time period on earth, things are not going so well. The Bible talks about that as the tribulation period. It divides it, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5. The second 3.5, at one point in our scripture, it talks about Jacob's trouble. It is the worst of the worst. The first half is bad. The second half is really bad. At the end of the second half, at the end of the tribulation period, there is another resurrection of the saints who came to Christ during the tribulation. There are people who will not receive the mark of the beast and will put their faith in Christ. And they have to be snatched up. They got to get out of the tribulation or out of the judgment, out of earth, into heaven. I couldn't hear you, sweetheart. The answer to that is yes and no, and it's a long answer, so you and I need to talk afterwards, okay? There's a yes to that and a no to that. And the no to that is very upsetting, so I don't want to get into it. at any rate, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, after we've had our time of partying, God's going to look down at the earth and he's had it. He's done. He's finished. It's the end. It is time for him to return now, not as suffering Savior, but as ruling and reigning King. And if you look at the scriptures associated with that, and there's some on your notes there, he is coming down. The Bible talks about him stomping his feet on the Mount of Olives and splitting it. Talks about the battle where the blood runs in the valley of Armageddon up to the top of the saddles of the horses. If you go to Israel and stand on the mount or the hills, it's really a hill of Megiddo, and look into the valley and you try to picture how much bloodshed it would take to have 5 or so feet of running blood, it is an amazing and very sobering thought. But God's final judgment is taking place, or judgment of the earth is taking place at that time. He's coming back, but he's not coming back, for positive things. He's coming back to rule in, or at least to make right in a sense. He sets up something called the millennial reign, a 1,000-year period when he is the ruler. Right now we've got, you know, Republicans, Democrats, we've got, you know, we've got the EU, we've got the United Nations, we've got all kinds of people trying to rule and reign in this world. During the millennial reign, no problem. Christ is a literal king. He's controlling things. That's really good government. You know, Susie Ming's husband is the mayor of Laguna Niguel, and Robert's a really neat guy. But he's having a hard time doing any real important, powerful things because he's only the mayor. But when Christ is ruling and reigning, it's all happening his way. At the end of the millennial reign, at the last time there, it says there is the resurrection of the dead, of the unbelievers, and there is what's commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the really dark thing at the end of your notes that it's hard to read. And let me make sure you see it. It's right there. This one right here. The Great White Throne Judgment is for unbelievers. And there's really only one question being asked at the Great White Throne. What did you do with my son? And those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, who have chosen to take on the covering, the propitiation, the scripture says, of Jesus Christ, and can stand before God not in personal righteousness but in the righteousness of Christ, the Great White Throne is not for us. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the Great White Throne is very definitely the final judgment for those who have chosen to not receive Christ and what he has done for them. The Bible talks about there is a time and a place when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's it, the Great White Throne. Now, the reason I went through all this, and I'll sit here for a little while and try to answer some questions if I can, is just to help you to understand when Daniel's having these visions, it is really hard to figure out, is that the pre-trib vision? Is that the post-trib vision? Is that the mid-trib vision? Is that during the millennial kingdom? Is it at a literal 1,000 years reign? It really does, you really do need to assume a certain set of glasses to interpret end times. And that's one of the reasons it's not my favorite thing to teach, because it creates endless discussions about who do you think the ram is, and who do you think the horn is, and is the horn bigger or the literal, and which one is that one, the one in chapter 2 or chapter 7 or chapter 8 or chapter 9. In the end, the bottom line is, Dad left, He left us with a list of chores. He told us how to behave, and he's coming back. And that's the part you ought to be focused on. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth in Daniel. And I confess to not having all the answers. It is hard to interpret prophecy. I think you gave it to us just to give us a few little hints of what was coming and how challenging it is to try to sort it all out. I just pray, Father, that we would focus on the main thing, which is you have promised to return. You have given us a way of life that we're supposed to be leading. And, Father, that we be encouraged to do that with the focus of getting up every morning and saying to ourselves, today might be the day. And I pray this in Jesus' name.